Matthew 5 is our text today, and while you're turning there, let me just reinforce that as you sing our hymns together, I trust you meditate on them in light of the scripture for our sermon, and vice versa, that they will help you mutually and inform one another as we participate in what God is teaching us. Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 are our specific text today, as we continue on in our Sermon on the Mount, the blessed life of knowing God. Do you want to follow Jesus, and what does that really mean? Again, those are the two questions that are before us as we listen to what Jesus has to say. What can it truly mean to follow Jesus? Jesus came, of course, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And I hope two things have become very clear to you as we have listened to the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And that's what these Beatitudes are. They're the introduction to the sermon. First of all, whatever Jesus is calling us to, it does not conform to the pattern of our normal expectations. These Beatitudes so often seem like paradoxes. But then secondly, whatever Jesus is calling us to, it is truly good. Blessed, he says, 9 times in a row. So throughout this barrage of blessed paradoxes, Jesus is tearing down your complacency in yourself, in your own conception of righteousness, in your own perception of reality, and he's opening you up then to receive what is truly good for you, and ultimately truly good for the world as a whole. Jesus is inviting you into a greater reality, real life in the kingdom of heaven. So today, as we continue listening carefully to what Jesus is saying, I want you to notice that though these Beatitudes are individual statements, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so forth. They're obviously individual statements. They also work together to create a whole picture of the good life in the kingdom. The second half of each one of these statements gives us the reason why the first part of the statement is true, why people in this condition are actually really blessed, even if from a worldly perspective we wouldn't see that right away. So the first beatitude in verse 3 says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the eighth beatitude, yes, in verse 10 says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These all work together to create a composite picture of what Jesus is calling us to. Eternal life in God's kingdom of righteousness and peace belongs to these people. Now, to that picture of the kingdom of heaven is added in the second beatitude, verse 4, they shall be comforted. Their life in God's kingdom will be a life that actually fulfills everything they mourned for. All that tension between what we are and what we ought to be and what the world ought to be in God's plan will come to fulfillment in that kingdom of heaven. Pardon me. And then to that picture is added the third beatitude. They shall inherit the earth. Life in God's kingdom of peace does not mean the failure of God's good purposes in creation and providence, the failure of God's good purposes in making this world. It does not mean that everything you work for in this present life gets thrown into the celestial trash can at the end because, after all, it was all messed up. And it certainly does not mean life in God's eternal kingdom. It does not mean floating around on clouds with little harps forever. Life in God's kingdom means that the meek possess the new earth. The meek rule and reign. It's all theirs. And then as well added to that, in the fourth beatitude, we hear, they shall be satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, God's righteousness enacted in their lives and in the world as a whole, will find abundant satisfaction in God's good eternal kingdom. So what Jesus is talking about here is beginning to sound like real fulfillment, true happiness, eternal blessedness. I want that. So the question before you is, do you want that? Well, then let us listen some more to what Jesus has to say. The fifth beatitude, which I'm going to call here the good life, the blessed life of being like God. The fifth beatitude says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It asserts that those who are merciful are the ones who are truly flourishing. And the reason that they receive mercy, the reason that they are flourishing is because they receive mercy from God. Mercy, of course, means being compassionate and caring, having pity on others. It's a concern for others that primarily shows itself in response to need. When there is a need that is seen, mercy responds to that. Need calls forth mercy. So whereas grace is favor shown without consideration of merit, that's just not part of the equation when grace is enacted here. Mercy is kindness shown to another precisely because he is needy. So mercy shows itself in generosity. It shows itself in forgiving others. Mercy shows itself in having compassion on others' sufferings. Once Peter asked Jesus how often he should forgive his brother if he sinned against him. "Shall I do it 7 times? Peter said. Sounded like a pretty generous offer. And to answer Peter's question, Jesus told a parable saying that the kingdom of heaven could be compared to a king who was going to settle some accounts with two of his subjects. Both of them owed him money. One, a tremendous sum of money. One, a relatively small amount of money. the first man came before the king. The king said he had to pay up. The man said, "I can't. Please be patient with me." And when he couldn't, the king frankly forgave him. That man went out from there and met another man who owed him money, a small amount of money. And that man said to the first man the same thing he had said to the king. "Just be patient with me. I can't pay right now. Wait, and I'll pay you back." Jesus, in the parable, even says the man took him by the throat, said, "No, you pay up now, or I'm going to throw you into prison." When the king heard about that, the news got back. It has a way of doing that, right? Other people saw the situation. They reported back to the king. He heard about what had just happened. He called in that first man. And he said to, as it said, Jesus says in the parable, that wicked servant, "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Jesus is showing us what mercy is like here. Here's a need. Mercy responds to that need and, frankly, forgives. Now, this parable hints at something that is well established in Scripture. God loves mercy because he is merciful. That's his character. That's his nature. That's the way he acts in what he does. In Exodus 34, when the Lord revealed his glory to Moses, this is what he said to Moses. He proclaimed this: the Lord, a God." And you know what the very first thing out of his mouth about his description of himself was? Merciful. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so when Jesus came, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, we saw God's mercy. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion or mercy on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's how he responded to their need. When a Canaanite woman sought Jesus to heal her daughter, when a man knelt down before Jesus to heal his demon-possessed son, when two blind men heard that Jesus was passing their way, walking on the road beside them, what did all three of those situations, what did they cry out? have mercy on us. And what did Jesus do in every situation? He had mercy. He had compassion on them in their need. Because that's who God is. This is the character of God. And it's the characteristic of his kingdom. And that's why I've even called this section, as we talk about this beatitude, the good life of being like God. Those who have truly come to know God know what a merciful God he is. They've seen themselves. They've seen themselves in their need as broken sinners, unable to lift a finger to please God. And yet they've seen him respond to them with compassion. They see God respond to their need rather than condemn them in their need. They know that in God's sight they were poor and blind and wretched and naked. And that God took them and clothed them and fed them and cared for them and even offers them all the riches of his kingdom. And you know what that does? That makes them merciful to others. They forgive as God has forgiven them. They begin to experience God's kind of life in themselves. And truly, to live the forgiving, merciful life is a blessed existence. Even now in this life, these kinds of people begin to taste the sweetness of true harmony. Because folks, without mercy, without forgiveness, without generosity toward others, what kind of a life do we have? A life of conflict, a life of one-upsmanship, a life of bitterness and holding grievances, a life of trying to get justice wringing out of other people's necks if we have to, because they've done me wrong. And what kind of a world is that? Well, we can look around us today and see what kind of a world that is. That's not a blessed existence. The people who are merciful are beginning to experience even now the kind of life that God has. They look forward to the joy of his kingdom where mercy will triumph at last. God's merciful will being done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the blessed life Jesus is holding out before us. And then the next beatitude takes us even higher. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I've called this the good life of seeing God. And I really believe that if none of the preceding beatitudes were enough to astound us, this one takes us way beyond what we could ever dream of as possible. You see, the hope held out for the blessed in this saying is that they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And yet, are not the scriptures explicit that it is impossible for us to see God? Again, going back to Exodus 33. Moses, here we find Moses communing with God. In the tent of meeting, he's communing with God. He's interceding for the people of Israel. He's asking God to be with them. God, you have to be with us. And the Lord responded to him, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." What a statement for God to say about a man. You have found favor, and I know you by name. What an honor for God to say that about Moses. It is true. We can say Moses was rightly the friend of God. And so Moses, in light of that, gave expression to the deepest longing of his heart. Please show me your glory. That's what Moses said. What a desire. Moses had it right, by the way. He had something right that many people in this world won't admit today. They don't want to admit. God is the one your soul desires. You see, if we admit that, we admit that we are dependent on him. But that's what you were made for. The deepest desires of your soul can never be fulfilled but by God himself. God is the one your souls desire. Nothing less than God himself can satisfy the human soul. But in light of that, listen to God's response to his friend Moses. I will make my goodness pass before you, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now, there's a quandary for us. We were made to see God, to be fulfilled with his beauty and his glory, and yet it's impossible. So is life then just a cruel joke? Do we live desiring and desiring and desiring only to be destroyed in the end by the very thing that we desire? His holiness overwhelming and destroying us? What's the purpose of living if that's true? Jesus' statement here in the Beatitudes says that that is not true. People will see God. But it's people who are in the blessed condition of being pure in heart. In other words, their own hearts have been changed to match the nature of God. Hebrews chapter 12 is right. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's impossible. God alone is holy. How can a mere mortal partake of that? Only if God gives it. Only if God gives it to us to partake of his nature so that we can see him and be fulfilled. And the hope Jesus is holding out here before you today is that God does give it. This really is true. This actually is real. God really does give to people the sight of himself. And I don't know if the people listening to Jesus on the mountain that day were aware of this, but I hope that each one of you is aware of this here today. Right in front of their eyes, they were seeing the beginning of the fulfillment of how this could be true. They were looking at God with us, Emmanuel, saying to them, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You see, Jesus was not just promising this, he was beginning to fulfill it. He was beginning to show how a holy God could be united with sinful men, how that gap could be bridged. It was God himself that would do this bridging by taking to himself a true human nature. And it's Jesus in his incarnation, and then in his death and his resurrection, who makes this into a reality of man seeing God. Jesus transforms man to be fit for the presence of God. Jesus makes God, if you will, visible to man. This is the amazing truth of the gospel. This is the amazing reality of the kingdom of heaven. And folks, again, this is something that no religion on earth has ever been able to deal with. Why does, say, Islam deny emphatically that the true God could ever become man? That's impossible. That just doesn't work, right? That's not reality. That can't be the way it is. Why does Judaism say that can't be the way it is? Why does Mormonism say Jesus is a really great creature, but he's not God, the same as God? Well, to again, as with all these Beatitudes, to the natural man, that can't work that way. And yet the reality that Jesus is unfolding here is saying, this really is the way it is, and I'm bringing it about. He transforms man to be fit for the presence of God. In his eternal kingdom, the pure in heart will see his face. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Folks, this is blessedness. This is what it means to be in the truly flourishing condition for us as mankind. But Jesus has still more to add to this picture of blessedness, both in terms of the kind of people who are in a blessed condition and the reason why this condition is blessed. When he goes on the next beatitude to say, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Here we have the good life, the blessed life of being a son of God. We've seen the good life of being like God, the good life of seeing God, and the good life now of being a son of God. Peacemakers, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is the only time in the whole Bible that we have this exact term, peacemakers. And I think it's clear what Jesus is talking about, especially when we take into account the Old Testament background of peace and what peace really is. It's not simply the absence of conflict. We might initially assume that peace means, you know, eliminating conflict. But that's actually not what the Bible is calling us to, or certainly not the fulfillment of what the Bible is calling us to when it talks about peace. And that's why being a peacemaker, when it comes to our text here, is not the same thing as being, on the one hand, an appeaser. Let's just make everything fine and then we'll all be okay. Don't fight about anything, right? Just keep everybody happy. An appeaser on the one hand, or a dominator on the other. I'll establish peace by establishing my will, right? End of story. Now we're at peace. I mean, when people in the Pax Romana of the Roman Empire, when there was peace in that day, that was the peace of domination. It was the peace of, if you don't do what we say, we have a Roman legion right here that will come and take you out. Okay, now we have peace. But that's not what Jesus is talking about on either hand, because that's not the peace that the Bible calls us to. Peace, or as you probably know, the term shalom, is total well-being. Everything flourishing the way it ought to be, personally, socially, economically, legally, politically, everything like it ought to be. There's a harmony in all that is good and that is right. Righteousness and peace kiss each other, the Bible describes it as. Right? This is peace. And in the Old Testament, it all comes from the Lord, which is why the beautiful Aaronic benediction says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace." There's the sum total of what God gives. It's salvation. It's his kingdom. It's true life. It's eternal life. It's peace. And the Old Testament prophesied of a time when the Prince of Peace would rule and his kingdom would be a kingdom of peace. So when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, he's talking about those who act in keeping with his kingdom. Jesus himself makes peace between God and man for all who repent of their sins and put their trust in him. And then, having peace with God, we proclaim his good news of peace to the world. This is what is reality. Making peace, proclaiming the gospel, pardon me, these really are vitally interconnected. When Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, we cannot think about that apart from the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is how peace comes to this world, and in no other way. This is the root of everything, Jesus Christ and what he accomplishes. So proclaiming the gospel and then living in keeping with the gospel. So just as we saw with the merciful, a couple of Beatitudes above, the people in this condition, in this blessed condition of being a peacemaker, seek then this reconciliation and this harmony. It's the opposite of division and bitterness and revenge and spite and sowing discord. Of course, why does Jesus say then that being a peacemaker is such a truly happy condition? He says here, because God himself will call these people his own sons. That's why this is such a blessed condition. To be a son of something or someone in the Bible, in the scripture, is to share in those characteristics, to have those characteristics of your own. Just as a father passes on to his son in the human realm his own characteristics, so to be a son of something or someone is to share in his characteristics. And so being a peacemaker means you share in God's character. But I believe there's also, Jesus is talking about here, the relationship of being a son that Jesus is talking about. Not just sharing God's character in the abstract, but sharing God's character because you become related to him as a son. and he is your Father. This is what sets the groundwork for even later in the same sermon when Jesus will teach us to pray, Our Father who is in heaven, right? You are a son of God. That means God has given to you all of the privileges of being his own son, of having God himself as your Father. He calls you a part of his family if you're in this blessed condition, and you dwell with him forever. So, Jesus continues to call you to true happiness in the Beatitudes. That really is what following him is about. If you somehow have come into listening to Jesus here today thinking that, what is it, do I want to follow Jesus and what does it really mean? If that means somehow, I'm going to have a terrible life if I follow Jesus. It means I have to give up everything that is near and dear to me, and I'm just going to have to suffer, and it's going to be terrible. I don't know if I want to follow Jesus. How does Jesus address that in what we've already looked at? He actually says to you two things. One, actually you're entirely wrong. That following me is going to mean true happiness, a blessedness, actually flourishing life, everything it means for every one of your desires to be fulfilled far beyond what you could ever dream. But that's important to the second part of what he's saying here too. And that is, what you dream of happiness is actually not really what it is. You have to come to see happiness the way God says it is. What will truly fulfill your soul is not just what you think as a natural man. And that's why so many of these blessednesses, these beatitudes are paradoxes to us. Folks, Jesus has redefined blessedness according to the kingdom of heaven. And ultimately, your blessedness is going to be found in knowing God. Let me just say it to you today. You are not going to find happiness anywhere but in knowing God. Do you realize that today? That is one of the most important questions you can ever come to grips with. Where will you find happiness? It's not going to be in you. It's not going to be in mankind. It's not going to be anything you can achieve. It has to be in God alone. Do you grasp that today? Do you want true happiness? Listen to Jesus' message of the kingdom and then submit to that reality. That's what it's going to mean to follow him. And so today we confess our faith that Jesus is Lord. But let me just give us as a reminder here today, as this is something we do regularly, to respond to God's word. As we confess our faith today as a congregation, we are doing so before the face of God. And you are accountable for what you say before the face of God. If you were to gather with us today just because everybody else is doing it and say, Jesus is Lord, but you're not really willing to submit to the reality of what it means to follow him, then God holds you accountable for that. God knows what you say. Say it honestly before God. Even as one who comes today saying, yes, I want to know what it means to follow Jesus, and my deepest desire is to find my fulfillment in him. When you confess Jesus is Lord today, do this as a seeking, and God sees that too. God knows your heart. God knows what you are seeking after in him, and trust him to accomplish that reality in your life, the reality of the kingdom of heaven. Just a reminder, as we do this together today, Jesus is Lord, all together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.